Let's pray together. Father, what a psalm of comfort. What a psalm of encouragement. What a psalm of life. Goodness and mercy. Glorious perfections of our God. Indeed, pursue us and overwhelm us all the days of our life. And when this life is done, we will move from life to greater life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, I pray that you would set our minds on these kinds of glorious truths and great encouragements we gain from the Word of God today as we come. In the name of our great Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would take us as weak, feeble, and smelly and wandering sheep. God, might he carry us. Might he keep us close. Might he prepare us for that life to come. And might we, O God, feel abundantly safe in the presence of the Shepherd Jesus. We thank you, Father, for him and his work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to take it and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I wanted Paul to read that psalm because it is not unrelated to what we are looking at in Revelation 21. We have images of a city. We have images of a garden. We mentioned last week, as we press forward in this, we're going to be looking at something that seems almost more like a citadel or a fortress. We also have images in this text that I think are brought out well by the passage in Psalm 23 of safety and provision and security. It's those kinds of images that I want to rest upon your mind and heart today as we come again to this portion of Scripture. Psalm 23 is a text that you've heard read many times and, you know, whenever it's read, for whatever reason, your mind usually goes to a funeral. It's interesting that that's a text that's associated so much with a funeral because there is no death in the psalm. And you think, well, I read about death in that psalm. We just read about death. No, what we read about was the shadow of death. In fact, the psalm is infused with life. And it ends with a picture of greater life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my dying. That's not what it says. You know, we'll say things like that, don't we? Every day we're closer to dying. You know, whenever one of your kids wants to encourage you, you know, something they learned in science, you know, we're dying every day. You know, skin cells die, hair's dead. You know, we're just dying every day. You know, Dad, you're a little balder than you were before. You know. Passage isn't about death. The psalm is about life, and even abundant life in this life, and more abundant life in the life to come. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a great psalm, and I think it will help us in thinking about Revelation 21. I want those kinds of thoughts to be in your mind today. So when you get lost in all the measurements of the city and you get confused about whether or not we're dealing with human rulers or angelic rulers, and you're not sure how to measure this in feet, miles, meters, or, you know, stadia, whatever those are. So when you're lost in all of that, I want you to bring back up to your mind images of Psalm 23. And hopefully we'll end somewhat with those images together. Just like the psalm, our text that we have before us today, we're going to press a little further into it, is a text that is filled with strength and beauty. These are things that Christ wants John to write down and tell the church, because he wants the church, in the midst of her battled life, in the midst of her struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil, in the midst of persecutions and sufferings, he wants the church to remember an image of strength and an image of beauty that will overwhelm her sense of despair in the world, that she might then persevere, that she might then conquer, and that she might, as Revelation 3 says, be made a pillar in the house of my God. That she might be an overcomer, to use that word from the Revelation and the book of Hebrews. Or to consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, that she might be more than an overcomer, that she might be a super conqueror, if you will. Images of Paul's writing in Romans 8 came up to my mind as I thought about this for this week, and you consider Paul's word where he says, "What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus?" And then he gives that huge list of things that oppose us every day. He says, "I'm convinced that none of these things will be able to separate us, the saints, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, saint, will triumph over you in the end, for you triumph in the triumph of Christ. Surely goodness and mercy will indeed follow you all the days of your life, and you, as a sheep of the shepherd, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, to get there, we have to go through some measuring. So it's a little strange, but I hope that we can make some sense of this without getting too lost in all the little markings on the ruler. And we'll come out in the end encouraged. So let's look at Revelation 21, and let's go ahead and back up to verse 9. I want to read through verse 21. We're not going to go all the way through 21 today, but I want us to read that, and we'll stop there. "Then again came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, if we were to press further in verse 22 and following, we would be pressing into the city. And we'll do that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But at the moment, I want us to stay somewhat outside the city and look at it. That's what John's doing. John is shown the city in verses 12 through 14. He sees the high walls. He sees the gates. He sees these angelic guardian angels guarding the way of entrance to the city. He sees three gates on each side, north and south and east and west. He sees the wall has foundations upon them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, to somewhat correspond to the gates, which have the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And that's somewhat his first initial general observation. He sees these three aspects of the city and the walls and the gates, and the walls having these foundations. But then he presses, he looks a little longer, and the one who is showing him this vision speaks to him with a little more directness, and this one has a measuring rod in his hand. This is the angel that has come to him. And there's some kind of golden ruler. And we don't know exactly, you know, how long the ruler is, but he's to measure the city and its gates. We might speculate that the ruler is like a cubit long. A cubit was basically about 18 or so inches, about a foot and a half, maybe a little bit more. And that was one of the things they would use to measure things. And he has this golden rod, a measuring rod, and it's to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now, if you go one direction with this, you get lost. So we're not going to go that direction. So there's another direction to go. But the direction you could go to get lost would be the direction of speculating too far about, one, how big it is, and two, how long it would have taken to measure this, because that would have been pretty tedious. I mean, you know, laying ruler end to end, you know, for 144 cubits. What if, you know, he gets to 141, and then he forgets. Oh, I got to start over. You know, and you're really wanting to know how long this thing is. And so you come up with, it's 144 cubits. And English translations even sometimes do this. All right? Or maybe it's even better. You're going to measure the 12,000 stadia with that little 18-inch ruler. Can you see that? And you're going to do this for, like, I don't know, a couple of months, until you get to the end of 12,000 stadia, which is approximately, in English measurements, 1,380 miles. And then you're going to do this, though, at least three times, because you're going to measure height and width and you know, depth, kind of length, width, height, that kind of thing. And you're going to have this giant cube. So what English translations sometimes will do, and I hate to pick on the NAS of all days today, man. You know, sorry, Venus. Her eyes just rolled. Probably heard her neck rolling there. Right? But it does it, and I don't know why it does it, all right? It rather than give the actual measurements that it gives here, it translates them into the English equivalent. So it'll say something like 1,500 miles, I think that's what it says. And then it says 72 yards instead of 144 cubits, all right? One problem with that is it takes us too far into the definitiveness of trying to measure this out, like we just went to Home Depot and got a big old long stick, all right? As if he's trying to communicate something that's human. He's not. In fact, he's trying to communicate something, he's going to say here in a little bit, that the human, he gives this in human measurements, but what it really is, it's trying to communicate something almost angelic, something heavenly. It's that the human measurement is really just given to you that you might be able to grab onto it for a minute, but really don't get lost in that, because it's really something angelic, it's something visionary, it's something heavenly that's being communicated in these images. And if we take the 12,000 out and we take the 144 out and give them English equivalents, we get all wrapped up in numbers and we start thinking about how big things are. But the numbers have a more heavenly type significance. The 12,000 ought to draw our thoughts back to, how many foundations are there? There are 12. This points to the apostles. This points to the foundation of the church in the Gospels. How many gates are there? There are 12. This points back to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a picture of completeness. The complete totality of the people of God are included in these 12 groupings of tribes, 12 groupings of apostles. If we go back a little further in the book of Revelation, this 144, what might it draw our thought to? It might draw our thought back to Revelation chapter 7, where we encounter the 144,000. Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000. And all of these things, all of these things are like multiples of each other. You got 12 and 12 come together to make what? 144. You got 12 and 12. If you multiply this times 1,000, you get this 12,000. 12 times 1,000. These numbers occur over and over in the book of Revelation, not so that we might scientifically get a calculator and start trying to figure out what it all equals, but it points us over and over again to the work of God, to the people of God, to the totality of the people of God, not to get us lost in some kind of English equivalent. I mean, what if, for example, if you take 12,000 stadia, which is clearly 12 times 1,000, or it's 120 times 100, or whatever, but it's multiples of that. If you take that and you make it 1,380 miles, the number 1,380 is irrelevant to the book of Revelation. You see, it just takes it, it adds a number into the book of Revelation that's not included anywhere. We've encountered numbers like 3, we've encountered numbers like 7, we encounter numbers like 12, we encounter numbers like 144, we encounter numbers like 1,000. These are the kinds of numbers that we encounter in the book. We don't want to interject another. For example, 144 cubits. If we make that 72 yards, you see how we've interjected a number into the book it's like that game, you know, what number doesn't belong? 72 does not belong. 1380 does not belong. 1500 does not belong. And to bring them over into our English system, all right, we have to make equivalents. We have to make guesses. All right, it's not put here so that we... It's 144 cubits. That's what it is. It's 144 units of measurement that they would have used. It's not 72 yards or whatever, you know, if you lived in Turkey or if you lived in, you know, Europe. You know, this is not to credit to the metric system. I don't know what that would be. You know, a little less than 72. I don't know, 69, something like that. Isn't a meter a little longer than a yard? You see how we're getting lost here? You see how you almost now have to have a math degree to figure out, you know, the book. You don't need a math degree to figure out the book. Right? The book is its own interpreter. It's giving numbers at various sequences that help us relate them together. Why do I say all that? Because I don't want you to go down that road when you come to understand the book of Revelation. We've come to this numerous times in the book. All right. I want you to go down another road. A road that begins to point you to things like significance. Why would he use these kinds of figures? And keep that in your mind, and we'll hopefully try to answer that a little bit later. But he points to the city itself first. Notice in verse 16. The city lies foursquare, or it lies as four-cornered. It's a square. And literally, if we press in further, it's giving a picture of a city that is cubic. It has length, width, and height. All right? And it says its length and width and height are what? They're equal. It's not like a city that you would even know. I mean, cities aren't cubes. I mean, you look at a city, you know, you can drive in from West Fort Worth at night sometime. You can see the skyline of the city and it's all lit up and they've got the lights around the building and stuff. You wouldn't look at that and go, that's a cube. They wouldn't have known a city like this either. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, coming, you know, from the west or whatever, you're walking up the hill, didn't look like a cube. And you can go there today. The place hasn't changed much in all these many years. It just looks like a bunch of rocks and, you know, a bunch of little buildings, and some are tall and some are short, all right? It doesn't look like a cube. So be thinking about that. Why is it cubic? What's going on with that? The wall. Notice the wall. Next, he goes on. He says, he also measured its wall. This is the angel comes and measures the wall. It measures 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall is not nearly as tall as the city, but the wall is a fairly significant sized wall. It's a massive wall. It would have been bigger than any wall they would have been familiar with in their day. Standing behind the imagery in the book of Revelation is, again, other biblical imagery. So not trying to interpret or understand the biblical imagery in Revelation by a contemporary measurement system, but allowing Scripture, if you will, to help us understand Scripture. Right? The best commentary, we've often said, on the Bible is the what? Is the Bible. Now, I have lots of commentaries. I have hundreds, maybe several thousand commentaries at my house. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. All right? Even when I go read a commentary, I still have to come back where? I got to come back to the Bible. All right? You got to do that. You got to do that too. So we've seen the prophets many times standing behind the book of Revelation. And in particular, we've seen the prophets Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel standing behind the book of Revelation. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, just to give a little context here, Ezekiel is what we refer to as an exilic prophet. There are pre-exilic prophets, there are exilic prophets, and there are post-exilic prophets. The exile, somewhere around the time period of 586 BC, Jerusalem falls to Babylon. The Babylonians conquer and capture the Jewish people in Israel. They conquer the city of Jerusalem itself. They level the temple, the walls. All right, it's done. All right, and they carry many off into captivity. This is the time period that Jeremiah spoke of. Jeremiah prophesied about a 70-year captivity or an exile. That 70 years is the time period in the Bible that several stories happen. The book of Daniel carries this particular time period. Daniel in the lion's den, all right? The giant statue, all these things, these stories you heard about since you were a little kid. That all happens during that 70-year exile. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those young men who were set apart and served and helped the king and did various things. And Daniel rises to a level of prominence, political prominence in the capital there. So during that 70 years, two prophets in particular were kind of at the forefront. Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. So he's prophesying to the people in the land of the area of Babylon. And they often, if you have read the early chapters of Ezekiel in particular, the elders would come and they would sit at the feet of Ezekiel. He would preach to them. He would teach them. They delighted to hear him, but they didn't listen to a thing he was saying. You know, one of those kind of things. They listened to him, but they didn't do what he said. You know, then they went off. Kind of like people often responded to Jesus, all right? They loved to hear him talk, and then they went off and they kind of did their own thing. But Ezekiel is prophesying to the people about how they're to live while they're there, but also Ezekiel is also casting a vision for the future about what it's going to be like upon their return and beyond. And Ezekiel chapter 40 begins a vision of what probably the little heading in your Bible may say, the vision of the new temple. All right, and it goes all the way through the end of the book of Ezekiel, this image of a temple. Now, the picture of a temple that Ezekiel builds is a temple that was very similar to the kind of temple they had before. Very similar to Solomon's temple, all right? So you don't get the kind of grandiose measurements that you get in Revelation. You don't get the cubical shape of a temple. It looks more like a temple. It has various courts on the outside. As you press forward in to the temple itself, you have the outer place, you have the holy place, you have the most holy place. It looks very similar to a temple. So there's one sense in which the vision of Ezekiel almost looks like it will come to pass as a physical structure. And many Jews in that day believed that very thing. So when we come into the post-exilic period, the period of like Haggai and Malachi and things like this, they come back and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the foundations, they rebuild the walls, they begin to rebuild the temple. And you might remember there where they stand at the dedication of the temple and they look at it and there are some that are thrilled. They're all excited because they've started the rebuilding. They've got the foundation laid. They're starting to put things up. They're starting to reenact the cultus or the worship community of the Jews. And they're all excited about that. But there are others that are standing there. Do you remember? And they remember what it was like before. And they weep. Because the latter temple, the temple in the post-exilic days, did not exceed in glory the temple of the pre-exilic days. Okay? And that was at the heart of the prophetic promise. The prophets promised that you're going to get back in the land. You're going to rebuild the temple. And the glory of the latter temple will exceed the glory of the former temple. So when it didn't, everybody's like, what? This is anticlimactic. This is not what I've been anticipating. This is not what I've been hoping for. In other words, God promised something through the prophets that he didn't deliver on. Now think about it like that. That's how they're feeling. This is not what we were promised. Again, some are excited because maybe they didn't see the former temple. Maybe they were born during the 70-year exile. They come back and this temple surely exceeds anything they know from before. This is great. This is good stuff. But the other ones are like, no, I saw the previous temple. I saw Solomon's temple. You know, people used to come from nations all around to come see Solomon's temple. They came to sit at Solomon's feet, came to hear his wisdom, see his glory, see his splendor. This, the new temple, or the beginnings of it, is not that. God hasn't delivered. Fortunately, we are not dependent upon the book of Ezekiel itself to give us the fullness of its understanding, the fullness of its interpretation. We have the fullness of the revelation of God. We have the New Testament that sheds light upon the Old Testament. So we can begin to understand by looking at the New Testament what it is that God was actually doing. God was actually about building a greater temple, not just one of rocks and stones, but God was designing a plan that would, or had designed a plan, not that God's making this up as he goes. God has designed a plan, and he's bringing this to pass in the person of Christ himself and the church. So the glory of the latter temple that we read about in the book of Revelation will indeed exceed the glory of the former temple that we read about under Solomon. What I want you to see, though, is a connection between Ezekiel and Revelation. I mentioned that some heard of the promise of this temple, or read Ezekiel, and they thought in physical terms. This must be a physical temple. And some today still read the book of Ezekiel and say, you know, that temple still hasn't been built. And it'll be built one day in the millennium. And some are still hoping that one day, I guess, a great missile is going to come and hit the Dome of the Rock, blow that thing off the face of the deal. They're going to build the temple there, reenact the sacrifices, and be good to go. And there are still many Jewish people today who are hoping for that very thing. They're looking for an earthly temple. When John is trying to say that, no, Jesus is building a greater temple. We're not just trying to rebuild the old thing. We're trying to surpass this. God's doing something that's going to surpass it in glory. So sometimes when they read Ezekiel 40 through 48, they see images of a physical temple. But there's a lot here that might point us to something else. I want you to see in your mind a relationship between the temple in Ezekiel and the temple in Revelation. Look what happens in Ezekiel 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, so they're 25 years into the 70-year exile. The 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. So what's going on here? Ezekiel is in Babylon, but he is taken away in a vision to the land of Israel. And he is set down on a very high mountain. Any kind of parallels you have going off in your mind here about what happened in Revelation chapter 21. The angel takes John in the spirit, in a vision, and he takes him away to a very high mountain. Look what happens next. When he brought me there, verse 3, when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hands. So God takes Ezekiel in this vision back to the land of Israel, plops him down on this mountain in this visionary experience, and he encounters there a man whose appearance is like bronze, a linen cord, and measuring reed in his hand. Now, who is this? I don't know, but it's at least an angelic type figure. He goes on, and he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and see and set your heart upon all that I will show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." The images that come up in my mind about what John is told. Revelation chapter 1. John comes in this vision. The angels appear to him. He's told to write this down. He's told to tell this vision to what? To the church. And behold, verse 5, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits. And he measured the thickness of the wall and the height. And obviously, we can't read through chapter 48. All right. Well, I just want you to get into the initial picture of this vision. You can go home this week, and if you want, you can read Ezekiel 40 through 48. It would be a great thing to do. All right. The visions start in very similar fashion. The prophetic figure, Ezekiel. The prophetic figure, John. They're taken up in a visionary experience. They're taken away to a high and holy mountain. They're shown things by God. They're given an angelic visit, if you will. They're given direction to communicate whatever they receive to the people of God. They're shown to measure certain things, and they're going to begin to measure, and you can keep going throughout the rest of the book of Revelation here, or the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel. He's going to measure the gates. There's a whole lot more detail in this picture in Ezekiel. Turn over to chapter 43. I'm sorry. Yes, in chapter 43, the opening verses. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had when he came to destroy the city, just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. If you want to read about that vision, go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is the vision, you've read it before, the wheel within the wheel. I saw all these angelic beings, you know, turning and moving here and there. And the vision that he sees, he says at the end of chapter 2, was a vision of the glory of God. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." Now, what's going on here? What's happening here in the vision is the reversal of what had taken place earlier. Earlier, the glory of God departs before the exile. The glory of God left. The wicked, evil Babylonians came in. They destroyed the temple. It was done. But here, Ezekiel is being given a vision of a day after his. We don't know exactly how far after his at this point. But it's a vision of something to take place in the future where the temple is going to be rebuilt. And the glory of God will come again to fill the temple. And the presence of God will be with the people. So, the glory of God departs, the place is destroyed. The place is rebuilt, the glory of God returns. You see how we're just kind of reversing what's taking place here, right? Let's go over to chapter 47. chapter 47. Then he brought me back, verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from, behold, the south, from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. So stop there for just a minute. Ezekiel is getting a vision. Now the temple is constructed. The temple's there. It's built. It's been measured. That's what we've gone through in these previous chapters. And now he's brought back around to look at the temple, kind of like from the front, like the front door. And he looks up and he sees the threshold of the door of the temple. And he begins to see water coming out from the threshold. Now, this is not normal. Okay? You would not, temple does not have some kind of internal plumbing system or whatever. You would not think of water coming out of the temple. And at the moment, though, it doesn't seem too drastic. Verse 2 says the water was trickling out the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits. And when he led me through the water, it was ankle deep. So we go out from the threshold. Now we're going to go 1,000 cubits out. That's how far the water's reached, and it's about as deep as your ankle. So by this point in time, we've covered the Temple Mount. We're going beyond the temple area itself. And it says it's ankle deep. Verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 cubits out further. He led me through the water, and it was knee deep. So it's getting further out, it's getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And I went back. I saw the bank of the river, very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish, very many fish. And this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything, listen, will live where the water goes." What is going on here? I mean, is this like, this is some kind of flood almost. And the flood is emanating from the very temple itself, subsequent to the glory of God coming back into the temple to be with the people. And now the effects of the glory of God coming into the temple, it seems as if they're spreading. Notice what it says in verse 9 after that first sentence. Well, wherever the river goes, every living creature, very many fish. "For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to Eneglem. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." I hope you're seeing connections. If you're not, let me give you something else. Look in Revelation 22. Keep your finger there on Ezekiel. We're going to peer into the city. We're going to get ahead of ourselves. Revelation 22. Some of you are saying right now, "Amen, I never thought we'd be in Revelation 22. It's been years in coming." Well, we're not really in Revelation 22. We're just sneaking ahead for a minute, and then we'll back up. But look in 22:1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." He peers into the city, and one of the first things he sees is a river. And notice what the river is called. It's not just the river of water. It's the river of water of life. It's water that brings life. Let me Let me read to you again what I just read to you from Ezekiel 47. Those trees bear fresh fruit because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. It's the source of the water that brings life to these trees. Now, this is a vision. Don't get all wrapped around, I wonder what kind of trees are going to be in heaven. That's not the point. Will there be trees in heaven? I'm sure there will be trees in heaven. And animals. Marcia, she's back there wondering if, you know, the poodles and cats are going to get in. Cats, I don't know. Poodles, yeah, well, okay. In Marcia's mansion, that's where the cats and poodles are going to be. All right, we'll have to edit that somewhere before it goes online. All right. The water brings life because of where the water flows from. It flows from the sanctuary. What's in the sanctuary? The presence of God. Now listen again in Revelation 22. The angel shows me the river, the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So in Ezekiel, he sees it coming. Now listen, he's standing outside the temple looking at it. And he sees the water coming out of the threshold. But where the water is really coming from is inside the temple, further from the very throne of God. This takes us all the way into the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. God will say things in the scripture like, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and I descend and I meet with you between the wings of the cherubim, the psalmist said, I'll worship you. The Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, was almost like a throne seat. Now nobody sat there. No earthly king sat there. But God was there. You get the image, you get the picture. Now listen to Revelation again. It says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, this always blows my mind. The tree of life is on both sides of the river. I mean, I'm trying to conceptualize this tree, all right? But when we read Ezekiel, we read not just about a tree, we read about trees, plural, all right? Back in Revelation 22, it says, it yields this tree of life, or these trees of life. They yield 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. These, the leaves of the tree, were for the healing of the nations. What did Ezekiel say? Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, we're going to run out of time. All right. What are we saying here? What we're saying here is the vision that Ezekiel sees of this glorious temple, the glory of which will exceed the former glory. It's the same temple, which is actually no temple. Because John also sees in Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in the city. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In other words, the temple, in Old Testament time period, the physical temple was simply representative of the presence of God among His people. All right? So when we think of the future temple, we need not limit ourselves to thinking about a physical temple. What we're to be thinking about, what John wants our minds to be wrapping around, what Jesus wants our minds to be wrapping around, giving this revelation through John to the churches. He wants us to be thinking about a temple. He wants us to be thinking about the representative presence of God that isn't localized in one spot, but rather it is something that fills all of reality. It encompasses everything. This is the image of the river. The river flows, and it keeps flowing. And it flows so far and so past John's own or Ezekiel's own ability to like trace it out. It flows into the very seas. The very oceans of the world. It begins to encompass everything. And whatever it goes, it brings what? It brings life. Why? Because Revelation 22 tells us it's the water of life. Why? Because God himself is the source of the water. This is the image that is overwhelming John's mind. I'm totally lost on my notes. I have no earthly idea where I am. And maybe it doesn't matter. But let's go back to Revelation 21 and see if we can draw a few points of conclusion thinking about this city. Again, we're going to, Lord willing, we'll look next week at the foundations and the jewels and what I would say is more the picture of the beauty of the city. But what is it that is communicated to us by simply looking at the outer structure of the city and doing all this measuring? Right? It's not beauty, although it was dazzling. And we're going to look at that beauty aspect in a moment. Or next time. But in verses 15 to 17, it's not beauty that's being pointed to. Rather, it's strength. It's power. It's stability. This city, this cubic city that is just like on steroids. I mean, it's just like beyond anything they would ever have seen before. This cubic city itself is not like an earthly city. Rather, it's like a heavenly city. And it pictures, though, something that was indeed represented on the earth, and that is the holy place, the most holy place. It was a cube. The length, the width, and the height of the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple was a cube. It was overlaid with gold all over, all around. I mean, it was certainly a place of great beauty. But this city represents the very presence of God. That's where God would come and he would meet with the people. I think we talked about that a little bit last time. But consider its size. Consider the wall that is around it. It's this massive, impregnable type wall. And it says that the city is 12,000 stadia, length, width, and height. And then it says he measured the wall 144 cubits. We don't know if he measured the height of the wall, the depth of the wall. Most likely, it's both. And the reason I say that is because in Ezekiel, when they measure the wall, they measure its height and its depth, its breadth. All right. So it's probably 144 cubits high and 144 cubits thick. And it goes all around the city. Now, again, this is measurements beyond which they would not have experienced these kinds of things. What are we picturing here? In the biblical time period, a city was protected by its walls. Remember the proverb, like a man who lacks self-control, or like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. All right. In other words, if you lack self-control in your life, you're just like a vulnerable city. All right. And you're open game for anything that comes along. This is a city that is absolutely protected from anything. In the Old Testament period, the Temple Mount would have had various walls. There was the outer wall for the city itself. This would protect them from enemies. When you got closer to the temple area, there would have been another wall which would have separated off a court where the Gentiles could go. Right? Remember the time in the book of Acts? Paul has come into the temple area and he has been seen in the city with some Gentile people. And some accused him of having brought Gentiles into the area of the temple where only Jews were allowed. So that's another wall. And actually some archaeological digs have been done where they have found inscriptions that would have been plastered on the wall there at the Temple Mount. Basically says no Gentiles beyond this point or, you're a goner, right? Because they did not allow anyone unclean into that area. There would have been another wall that would have separated off a women's court. So the women could have gone over here, but not over here. Then this was an area for the men. Then there would have been another area that would have set off the part for the priests. Because they were dressed and they were clean and they were holy. And then you press in even further and there are other points of demarcation like the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, guarding the way to the Ark of the Covenant. There are all these walls. In other words, you... going through one wall in the Old Testament temple period, you wouldn't have necessarily been in the presence of God. We've talked about this before, how as you press from the outer wall to the inner sanctum, you're getting closer to the presence of God. All right, but you've got to go through all these different walls. But in this picture, there are not all these different walls. There's only what? There's only one wall. And once you get through that wall, once you go through one of the gates to get into that, or through that wall, you're now where? You're now in the city. And you might sit there and think, well, but I'm not in the holy place. No. If you're in the city, you're inside that cubicle zone, you're in the holy place. So all you've got to do to get to the presence of God is get through a gate. A gate that's kept open. It says later on that the gates will not shut by day. And then it goes on and says there's no night there. So in other words, if they don't shut by day and there's no night, that means they always what? They always stay open. It's always day. All right? And all you got to do is get through that gate. And to go through that gate is to be identified as one of God's people. This is why the names of the tribes of the sons of Israel are on the gates. This is why the walls itself have foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what's interesting to me is what's at each gate. Now, each gate is a pearl, single pearl. We'll talk about that more later. That's more that beauty aspect. But initially, it's revealed to John, shown to John, what's at each gate is an angel. The angel is not keeping the saint out. The angel is there to keep out whatever is unclean. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are cast what? They're cast out of the presence of God. And there is a flaming sword. And there is cherubim that are kept at the gate, if you will, to the guarding the way to the tree of life, not allowing access. But here in this picture, access to the city, access to the presence of God, and we'll see, we read, but we'll see again more later in Revelation chapter 22, what's in the city? The tree of life. In other words, there has been a way made back into the garden, back into the presence of God. Let me just say a few things by way of conclusion. I have no idea where I am. I'm all over the page today. You're just hearing what's coming out. You're not even in the inside here, which is a scary place to be. Three things by way of observation about this city and about the truth that we should draw regarding this city being a secure and a safe place for the people of God. One is this: the image of the church being a portion of inscripturated revelation is a disclosure of the revealed will of God to his people. Let me say that again, and then I want to explain it. This image that we have in Revelation 21 is an image of the church. It is an image that has been written down for us. God wanted this word written down so that it might be told to the churches, so that you and I might read it, that you and I might hear it. It is a disclosure of the revealed will of God for his people. Now, what do I mean by that? Deuteronomy 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but things that are revealed are for the people. All right? So, God has a lot of things that he knows. We use the word omniscient to describe what God knows. All right? You have a limit to what you know. Some of us have a real limit to what we know. All right? Most of us probably feel that way. Right? Omniscience and whatever we have, which is not even close to omniscience. And God has his purposes. God has his mind. God has what all his truth. God has his purposes, his purpose for creation, for all reality. But God has made some things known to you and to me. This is part of what he's made known. There is no conflict between the secret and the revealed will of God. Let's keep that in mind. There's nothing that God knows that we don't know that's going to undo or trump what he has told us. Okay? You got to be careful with this as parents. You know a lot more than your kids. And sometimes you know a lot more than you're going to tell them. But you want to make sure that what you tell them, or what you don't tell them, what you tell them, isn't undone by what you haven't told them. And later on, you end up coming back and saying, you know, I've been lying to about Santa Claus for all these years. But I want you to believe me about Jesus. So, you know, this is the whole, you know, this is the parenting thing. What do you do with things like that? All right. This is obviously much more important than the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and Tooth Fairy and stuff like that. You know, if your kids are like I was when I was a kid, you know, they go for that as long as they get something that says Santa. You know, Mom quit giving that around 19 or 20. I don't know why. She just quit. I kept telling her I believe, but it just didn't come anymore. Right? God knows everything there is to know. And God has told us much. And nothing that he has told us will be undone one day by what he hasn't told us. There's no conflict between the secret and the revealed will of God. Why does that matter? It matters here because God has laid before us a picture of the future home of the saints, in which we are, by grace, by the work of Christ, absolutely safe, absolutely secure. Nothing can penetrate the city. Nothing can penetrate the security and the safety that I have in Christ Jesus. And you might sit there and think, well, God hasn't told me everything, though. But nothing that he's not told you will ever trump what he has told you. Because what he has told you, you can trust. You can count on what he's told you. He's told you that there is a city. There is a river in that city that makes glad the city of God. And that city is the place of the residence of all the people of God. In fact, that city is a very picture of the people of God themselves. And he's not going to reveal anything to us in the future that will take that away. Oh, I didn't really mean that. Or I didn't tell you enough. No, he's not going to undo what he has said by what he hasn't said. He's given us a sure word that we can trust. I love the statement in Malachi. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. You know how you can have confidence every day in your God? He changes not. And what he reveals in the future, and he will unfold those glorious secret things to us forever in an infinite experience of heaven, coming to know him more and more and more, and we'll worship him more and more and more for who he is. Nothing that he ever reveals to us in the future will undo what he's already told us now. We can be sure what our God has said is true. He changes not, therefore we are not consumed. A second thing of observation, being a portion of his revealed will, it sets forth truth for the assurance of the church regarding her secure standing before God. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is all over this text. And I mean not some kind of cheesy kind of, you know, once saved, always saved that I used to hear about when I was a little kid. You know, once you shake the preacher's hand, once you get out front, once you pray the prayer, you're in, you're good. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that people who have truly been saved by the grace of God, people who have truly been redeemed and called out of the world and brought into his glorious presence, they are eternally secure. Surely they can say, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of this life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I thought of Ephesians 1. The Father has chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world. The Son has redeemed me by his blood. The Spirit has sealed me for the day of my future inheritance. There is nothing that the world or the flesh or the devil can ever do to thwart the purpose of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have worked together in their eternal counsels to redeem a people for the glory of their name, and nothing can thwart their purpose. The Father has chosen, the Son has redeemed, the Spirit has sealed. What can undo the work of God? Nothing. Nothing can undo the work of God. What is that glorious list that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mean, can Jesus ever be distracted from his work of intercession? Don't assess Christ and his work by the way you do your work. He's fixed. He's faithful. He's not distracted. Oh, friends, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has revealed these things for his people's good. He will not go back on his word. He has revealed it, and it sets forth a truth of assurance for the church regarding her secure standing before God. One more thing. Being set forth in such sure terms, it serves also to spur the church on in her hour of trial. It is not hard for me on the Lord's Day to feel very fixed and focused and safe. It is often a day for me of great encouragement and great hope. I come together with you. I sing with you. I read the Bible with you. I get to preach to you. I get to fellowship and talk with you. I take the Lord's table with you. I'm washed over with the Word of God myself every Lord's Day. It is the most difficult day for me of the week. And it is the most delightful day for me of the week. Paul joked with me this week about pastor hours. You know, that 1 hour the pastor works a week. And I know why it seems like that, because it's the 1 hour you see me. It is the hardest hour of my week. Everything's firing. You're hoping it's firing. And you're trying to guide people through the mess that you've been trying to figure out all week long. And you're trying just to get it out there and hope somewhere the Lord is faithful and encourages hearts and draws people closer to Him. It's the hardest week for me. It's the hardest part of the week for me. But it's the most amazing part of the week for me. But I know what's going to happen later on tonight and tomorrow, and Tuesday and Wednesday, Friday. I'm going to get tired. I'm going to get overwhelmed at times. And I'm going to need these kinds of thoughts to rush back into my heart and my mind, to steel me and fix me fast on Christ. This is why he gives us pictures like this. For example, he says in Revelation 3, and we'll close with this. This is to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. Isn't that good to know? Jesus knows your works. He's not going to forget. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, the Lord Jesus knows what you and I will encounter in the days to come. He knows your work. He knows your labor. He knows of your faithfulness. Yes, he knows of our unfaithfulness. He does. But he knows of your faithfulness. And he watches. And he holds before you the promise of being made a pillar in the temple of his God, of having his name written upon you. The name of that heavenly city, Jerusalem. These are the kinds of things he holds out to his people as promises. And they're sure promises. Because what he reveals is given to us for our comfort, for our encouragement, to steel our minds and fix our minds to him. And nothing that he has revealed will ever be undone by what he's not revealed. He does know much, but he has given you this for your good and for your encouragement and your hope. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are overwhelmed when we see glorious images of this city, this bride, this fortress, this secure place where the people of God will be surrounded by the presence of their God forever. And God, we bless you that this is our hope. This is our home. Even now, Paul says we've been raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. Nothing indeed in this world that we encounter will ever separate us from the love of God. You do spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Goodness and mercy continue to follow us all the days of our life. And then we will not just live and then die, but we will then move from life to life and we will go into the presence of the house of the Lord forever. God, these are our great hopes. These are our great anticipations. Help us not get lost in all the minutiae, but help our hearts be overwhelmed with the glory of the promise that is ours in Christ himself. Encourage our hearts with these words. Encourage our hearts at your table. We ask God all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, if you would come to the front.